Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text to Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 29th of November, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But to the Israelites, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. A further discussion about what the lack of boldness that was there, the lack of conviction, is that right? That was there in the Old Testament, the lack of gospel that was there. Not as if there wasn't any gospel at all, but there is a distinction. There is a fuller understanding that now is among us that this veil of Moses has come to represent something significantly different. When through Christ, we can see that Moses, well, he wasn't just bringing law, he was bringing the gospel. Well, to help us wrestle with this idea, we have on the line Pastor Adam Filipek. He is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I think today we're probably going to have to dig back into verses 12 and 13 and even give away a little bit of tomorrow's verse 15 to try to wrestle with this idea of the veil of Moses. The challenge that I've been having all along through the first part of this chapter is not answering the question, is this about law and gospel, but trying to find out why it's about law and gospel, or what in the text itself is giving us that understanding or that hint. Because as Lutherans, like, we have this paradigm that we use, and so we import it into the text. I don't want to say that. That's wrong. We look at the text through this lens. But what in the text is telling us that's what's going on here? We were talking about, to ask this more simply, when we're talking about the veil of Moses, how does 2 Corinthians and Paul tell us what he's talking about? Or does he? Do we just have to use other scripture from other places to understand this? What are your thoughts?
My thought is yes. I jokingly say that because with any letter written to any Jewish Christians or anybody who has any experience with Judaism in Paul's day, having been a Jew himself, when Paul speaks, he speaks as one who knows thoroughly the story of God's salvation in Jesus Christ from Genesis as it weaves its way all the way through up to the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, even into the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus to Paul. So Paul knows this story inside and out. When Paul makes references, the fact that he brings up Moses necessarily means that you must import other scriptures. You have to go back to the story of Exodus, and you must know the story of Moses and the Israelites, and even more than that, the mention of the Old Covenant itself doesn't begin at Sinai in the book of Exodus. It's only renewed at Sinai. It actually begins much earlier in Genesis 12 with Abraham, and even before that, in Genesis 3:15 with the crushing of the head by Christ, the crushing of the head of the serpent is what I'm referencing. So this whole thing is sort of a expectation on the hearer's part that they know the story and that these references can in fact be gleaned very easily by the hearers of this letter. The problem in our day and age, of course, is that with biblical illiteracy on the rise across our nation and across the world here, we don't readily get these references. We don't readily understand these things so quickly, I'll say. We might, some of us, in terms of how much we've studied, but there's still even that paradigm that you mentioned. There's still sometimes this old understanding that comes about that when I look at the Old Testament, speaking of the law-gospel paradigm, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, which is just not just wrong, but absolutely deadly and missing the point of everything that Christ has come to do, who he is, and how he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. So you do have to understand, and in no more than just 2 Corinthians.
So that brings us back a little bit to what we were dealing with the Hebrews series, as we were trying to remind ourselves how little we know about the Old Testament stories and how valuable they are, how much the new covenant or the faith that we share was there as well, and kind of beginning the hunger or the need to go back and dig into these stories. So the story at work here then, and we touched on this yesterday, but I think we did it sort of in an assumed everybody knows kind of way. The veil of Moses, like, what's that? Do you want to kind of go back and tell that story a little bit about what that even is a reference point to?
I do, because it translates right back into plopping us in the middle of, historically, the Mount Sinai narrative and the tail end of receiving the Ten Commandments for the second time. Remember, Moses, who was in Egypt, and if we know anything about Moses, we'll typically go, maybe he led the person through the led the people, Israel, through the Red Sea. Maybe we might even get a few things about the lamb's blood on the doorpost, the Passover. We might even say he was in a basket, which is a horrible translation, actually. It's the same word there in the Hebrew that's used for what Noah was shut up in, an ark, right? And the ark of the Christian church, all these good things that all weave together into one story. But the reason that Moses comes into being, the reason that the whole story of Moses is focused on in the Old Testament, is because after Joseph had saved Israel, yes, from the famines that were going on in Egypt, he became the second right-hand man. They were actually not in Canaan, where they had promised to be by Abraham. They were not even close to inheriting the land of promise. They were stuck in Egypt. Well, they were stuck there until Joseph died and a Pharaoh arose who knew not what Joseph had done, how he had helped not just Egypt, but the whole world, and how Egypt flourished under Joseph's care and rule as sort of Pharaoh's number two. So this new Pharaoh gets very scared that they're going to arise, the Israelites are, and they're going to overcome Egypt. So he enslaves them. So here we are in the midst of 400 years, and the Pharaoh has even commanded that every single male child be put to death upon birth. So what happens, of course, is then we have Hebrew midwives who are helping give birth, and they end up saying to the Pharaoh that, oh no, the Hebrew women are more hardy than them, and they give birth before we even get there. Of course, Moses is hidden in that ark, in that basket, and Miriam, his sister, goes and retrieves his mom. Moses' mother is paid to nurse him, and then, of course, Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house. Well, then he sees, rather than staying in Pharaoh's house, he sees one of his fellow Hebrews being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. And he kills the guy. And everybody in Egypt kind of and knows this. The Israelites see it, and Moses flees. He flees to Jethro, Midian, father-in-law, all this good stuff. Well, that's where the burning bush comes in. God appears to Moses and says, go. I want you to go back. I want you actually to release these people from captivity, because there's a larger plan, a plan that goes back to Abraham, that God's people are going to inherit a land, a dwelling place with God. And when you're with God, it flows with milk and honey, baby. There is no suffering, sorrow, sin, death. It is beautiful. This is a promise that is made to Abraham that has yet been unfulfilled. So, of course, the 10 plagues are enacted. You have the Passover, the death of the firstborn, which itself has a whole lot of significance. The Red Sea, which itself has a whole lot of significance. Hebrews calls these shadows. I like that word, shadows. Corinthians has another word for this as well. All the way up to Sinai. So back in 3, God said, you will worship me on this mountain. He sent Moses back, and now they're actually on Mount Sinai, worshiping God, free from slavery, headed toward the promised land that God promised to Abraham, and even earlier than that, to Adam. And we can get into how the promised land connects to Adam. But along the way, at the foot of the mountain, they hear this thunderous voice at Sinai, and the people of God are afraid. So they say, you know, don't have God speak to us directly. We're going to die. We're not holy. We're sinners. You go. So there's a mediator immediately that's established, and it's Moses. Moses marches up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He's gone. He comes back down, and Aaron, who had plundered the Egyptians' gold with all of the Israelites, as the Lord had commanded, takes that gold, makes two golden calves. And when Moses confronts him, oh, I just put the gold in the fire, and kind of like, Shazam, out came this calf, man. So Moses, very upset, breaks the tablets, and he has to go back up the mountain a second time. And when he comes down, that's the golden calf is Exodus 32. When he comes down the mountain, then we see Moses' face radiating in glory, so much so that the people of God are terrified that the divine glory, the glory of God, is reflected in the face of Moses. So there's this idea that I can't be in the presence of a holy God and live. And even Moses, who is still a man, is reflecting God's glory, and even that's too much for me. I am a sinner, and I can't see that. That's the context that we're supposed to know from this.
So then, but he ends up covering his face, right, I feel like you stopped just like half a second more than I wanted you to.
This was for you, to say that. Yes, that's exactly what he does. He covers his face. He veils, there's a veil put over even the reflected glory of God's presence. Right, you can't be in the presence of God and live. So they beg Moses to veil his face, to cover his face. And even this, there is now, and again, even in this reflected glory, there is a separation between the glory of God and sinful man. But if you really want to go back further than this, I told you it goes back to Abraham, but it goes all the way back to Adam. Because the story of God's story of salvation begins in Genesis with the establishment of creation. God creates everything to be good. And when he says good, he means perfect, exactly as he wants it. And when he says very good in chapter 6, everything is now complete. It is finished. If you look at Genesis 2, 1 and 2, this word is, it is finished. It is done. He rested because he had completed all the works. Well, that finish, completing all the works, is the exact same word that Jesus cries out on the cross after he suffers and bleeds. It is finished. So there's a connection between Christ doing what he did on the cross and even that work there in creation. There's a creation connection there. Well, just to gloss over that, we can maybe come back to that in a minute. But Adam is given a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is accustomed to walking with God. He's accustomed to seeing God's glory face to face, unveiled, unbridled, face to face. But when they sin, and here is the thing, when Eve, well, she's not Eve at the time, she doesn't get the name Eve until later on in the chapter, but when the woman takes the fruit, eats it, and I often think we have some suspicion that, you know, Adam's way off, but if you read the text, he's not. He's right there with her and gives it to him who is with her. He eats. The eyes of both are open. They realize this, they're naked, and they hide. And here is the first covering. Here is the first, veil, a veiling of God's presence.
Mm-hmm. I like that.
Not a physical veil or not even a curtain. Those that relate to the same concept, but they hide from God. And as a result, what they get is they can no longer walk and talk with God in the cool of the day. His presence is veiled from that, in that they are kicked out of the land. Because that's the big thing about the land. The big thing about the promised land is not some piece of land. No, it is actually that you get to physically dwell in God's presence. And when you are in God's presence in the garden, there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no suffering, there is no mourning, there is no cancer, there is no AIDS, there's no Parkinson's disease, there's no, you put in the blank here for all the sin and death that is filled in this world. There's none of it. There's just God and his people. But that's lost. And so for the rest of the time, you don't have a God who dwells with you at all until we get to this Moses narrative. God only appears to people. But there is a promise associated with that before they're kicked out of the land. And that promise is that there is going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And when that happens, he's going to restore to us the promised land, the very presence of God. So you could summarize sort of the Old Testament just quickly in this sentence. The whole Old Testament is all about this. Where is this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and restore to us the land, the very presence of God? And we get plopped right into that narrative. Moses is a representative of God, and even that veiled glory is required to be hidden, that reflecting glory. The people can't take it. They're too sinful. Just like in the garden, sin separates, it veils, it cuts us off from God's presence. Now, if you want the fulfillment of that, you can go to the Luke narrative to see that Jesus's genealogy matches up with the genealogy of Adam, specifically Genesis 5. John's narrative is quite interesting. If you think of John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen the glory of the one and only in the person of Jesus Christ. That doxa, that glory. Jesus is the fulfillment of the glory of God. This is the transfiguration language all over again. When Moses marched up that mountain, he was transfigured. Christ himself marched up that mountain, and he was transfigured. And God said, "This is my son." So all of this ties and holds together in Jesus.
Yeah, and definitely, excuse me, definitely the movement toward Christ is what the text is saying very clearly. That when you come to know who Jesus of Nazareth is, to hear of his story, to believe in the works that he has done on your behalf, this separation between you and God is removed. It is the picture of the separation between us and God as this veil Moses uses to cover his face that I want to still emphasize a little bit. In that, so he comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing. He goes into the tent of meeting, his face is glowing. He speaks to the people, and that his face is still glowing because of this. And it is the people who say to him, "This is too much for us, right? Put it away, put it away." Mm-hmm. And we talked a little bit yesterday about, I thought this was a really good insight from Pastor Truey, that Moses accedes to this, not because he thinks it needs to be put away. He actually has no problem with the glory, but they're ascribing some of the glory to him, that he is in the way now, and the glory of God in its connection point to him is stopping people from hearing what God says. And so he covers his face so that they'll just focus on the words and not on him. Which I think, interestingly, with the transfiguration is the other way around, right? Jesus does not, well, I guess he does feel his glory to go down off the mountain, but he's standing there with his face shining, and the Father says, "Listen to him," right? "Listen to him. Hear his words." And now, post-resurrection, though, there is no veiling of his face. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say that. He's ascended into heaven. There is a certain level at which we are still waiting for more than just words. We're waiting for Emmanuel to be with us in a way that unveiled, yeah? Exactly. Go ahead.
Oh, this is, I think our hearers who attend Christmas service, even if it's only, that's the only service they attend throughout the entire year, I think you get this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate. I mean, the whole idea, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And John is very big on this, that the glory of God is in the person of Christ, but not simply in the person of Christ, but who God is and what he has come to do. So John is very repetitive in this glory language as well. And then Paul picks up on this. Now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, right? And when I am high and lifted up, will draw all people to myself. This idea of Jesus glorifying the Father by being high and lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Then we get the passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But it's crouched in this language of Moses, the serpent in the wilderness, and God being high and lifted up and drawing all people back to the Father. That's really the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus. And the cross is foolishness, because we don't see glory in the cross, but in John, as in Corinthians, that is the glory. It's Jesus high and lifted up for you.
Yeah, we spent some time on doxa as a word this week as well, and the power of glory. What glory is, its weightiness, its difficulty for us to even describe, because it really is just the inexplicable of God, the marvelous of God, that which is beyond us. The idea of the Trinity itself is glorious. And in that way, the cross, it indeed is glorious, because it is beyond our understanding. And yet, as you say so well, it is for us. It is the central fulcrum by which life comes back to a dying world. Good stuff there. I'm gonna shift gears just a little bit here, and really topically. So the first bit of chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Corinthians says, "But their minds were hardened." And I want to come back and talk about who them is. But first, I'd like to dig into this hardened idea.
Okay.
What's that about? I mean, when we think about mission today, when you think about conversion, when you think about people who grow up in the church and leave and don't come back, hardened is not an idea we usually are dealing with, right? That's not the category we're using to think about these things. When someone comes and hears something from the church and says, "I don't like that, I don't want to hear that," we're usually like, "Well, what did we say wrong?" Or "How do we fix it? How do we change it? How do we make what we're saying more palatable?" The last thing in our minds is, "Oh, their hearts are hardened." That's really sad, but it's just the way that it is. So how do we further explain this word? Where else can we go in Scripture to get more of that understanding?
There's really only two places that this occurs, and a third where this is mimicked. So the word of hardness of the heart, or the concept of hardness of heart, really, again, comes about in the Exodus narrative. Surprise, surprise, he's dealing in Moses, right? So this whole idea of the 10 plagues is the response of Pharaoh. The reason that there is 10 is multiple. Each of those 10 plagues corresponds to a particular Egyptian god. And if you actually sort of read through the narrative, this is one of God's things. He's bringing about, the plagues are not random. They're judgments upon things like Imhotep and all of the other Egyptian gods. So it's the god of the sun, right? Isis, things like that. So the darkening corresponds with that god. But all of that is because Pharaoh thinks, in the Egyptian world, Pharaoh thinks that he's sort of a demigod, that he's kind of a half god, if you will. Not just God's representative, but some real divine things going on in Pharaoh there. But the word of the Lord is always, "I'm going to do this, and then Pharaoh will know," and here's the repetitive phrase, "that I am the Lord." That's the whole thing. I am God, and you are not. I am the only God, and everybody will know in my works. Well, the problem is not that with Pharaoh. God isn't doing miraculous things constantly. And it's not somehow that those miraculous things are outside of Pharaoh's grasp with his sensory perception. In fact, every time something happens, up until the third plague, the sorcerers, the dark arts, I'm not doing Harry Potter here, but this is kind of it. They come in and they are able to mimic this. But even they have to admit by the fourth plague that this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh needs to listen, right? So even these sorcerers who can conjure up different things sort of recognize in fear that Pharaoh needs to kind of stop talking here and listen. But he refuses. After each time of the text, several times the text says Pharaoh hardens his heart, and several times the text says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we get this weird hardness of heart concept in the context of the plagues. Now, what does it mean? Well, I think the best way to understand that is simply to look at the lengths to Pharaoh goes. He promises he's going to let him go, and then he doesn't. He promises he's going to let him go, and he doesn't. Until we get to the 10th plague, where even his own son is ripped away from his grip, and then he just says, "Fine, get out of here. Take everything, get out of here tonight." But does he leave them alone? Even though God has shown him that he is mightier, that he is stronger, and that Pharaoh needs to repent before it is too late, that he needs to come to grips that with the fact that the Israelite God is the one and the only God, he absolutely stubbornly refuses, so much so that he marches after the Egyptians, the Egyptians march after the Israelites, sorry, my brain is working fast, or my mouth is working faster than my brain, the Egyptians go after Israel, and he is dead set. His face is like flint. He is set in his ways, and he's going to do what he's going to do no matter what God has done. God can even kill his own son, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to take those Israelites, and I'm going to make sure they never leave, and I'm going, I mean, just so dead set in his own sinful, stubborn ways that he absolutely refuses to acknowledge the mighty works of God, even though they're on display for him. So what ends up happening? Well, his hosts and he are drowned in the Red Sea. I mean, this is just it. It ends up being his peril. And this is where the doxa comes in again in the work of God. He tells Moses Moses gives a speech that God will fight for the people. They need only be silent. So God says, go through and I will gain glory over Pharaoh and they will know that I am the Lord. And this event is so transformative that the God who once was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now becomes known as the God who led his people through the Red Sea. Even Jericho in the Promised Land and Rahab, they know of Moses and what has happened. So this idea then of hardness of heart is simply this, that you're so stubborn and dead set on your sinful ways that you refuse, despite what God has done, you absolutely refuse to yield and hear his word. You are right, and you will not listen. This appears again when we talk about marriage in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, come up to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife or not? And Jesus said, what does Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed. He allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus says, it is because of the hardness of your heart that he allowed this. But recognize this, it was not so from the beginning. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So the hardness of the heart comes up in the marriage controversy of whether it's okay, whether it's lawful to divorce someone's wife or not. And Jesus says, yeah, Moses kind of tolerated it. He put up with it. And why did he do it? Because you're so stubborn in your sin that you absolutely refuse to yield to the way that God has designed things to be. It is because of the hardness of the heart that Moses wrote you this command. But have you not read from the beginning? This is the way I designed it. And then eventually we get, so those are the two references. And then once again, we get a hint of this idea in Romans chapter 1. Now, it doesn't use the word hardness of heart here, but in the context of what the world wishes to do versus in the context of just God's wrath on unrighteousness, let's say it like that. First, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and following, he's giving all these things of the people are exchanging natural things for unnatural things. And he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who blessed them forevermore. So this idea that the idea of hardness of heart is kind of God looking at the person and saying, I'm going to continue to be God. I'm going to continue to do my work, to show my work. I'm going to continue to proclaim my mighty acts to you. I'm going to continue to send my prophets. But if you really want to go down this road, if you absolutely in your sin refuse to listen to me and refuse to hear my word, which is pretty much all of us, I mean, it's a miracle that any of us actually ever do believe, and we can get back to that. But if you refuse, then fine, you do what you do, and I'm going to do what I do. I'm going to be God. But realize this, I love you, and I desire for you to be saved. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers a chick under her wings, but you have not been willing. So this hardness of heart is just that, your stubborn refusal to hear the word of the Lord and to yield to the mighty acts of God, to recognize who God is and what he has done for us.
We're going to pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Sharper iron, stick around.
This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. First Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Today I give thanks for you, for your joy-filled service to the Lord and to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, daily I am humbled by the many visible examples of people demonstrating Christ's love for their neighbor. Our witness and service reflect the love of God for this world. Because we have been loved, we love. God calls each of us to serve Him in different places and ways. Through your commitment to sharing the gospel, you make known the love of Christ in your churches, communities, and the world. You are the body of Christ, Christ's presence in this world. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, all in Christ Jesus. In this season of gratitude, may you be abundantly blessed.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Connie's half-sister makes a surprise return to Odyssey.
Hi, Connie.
Hi. What a surprise.
So, Dad didn't call you?
No.
Typical.
And a long-lost relative of Wooten's arrives at Comic Connellsville.
Wooten Bassett!
Ooh.
It's me, Hadley!
Be sure to tune in for the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
It is entirely possible for you to have a hardened mind. Now, if you're listening to the show, you probably don't. You're interested in what the Word of God says. So that means that you don't have a hardened mind against God's Word. You don't have a rank and nearly supernatural unbelief, which would cause you to sear your conscience and refuse what God has said and what God has done for you in Christ. But we still have to acknowledge that that is the natural state of mankind, and that mankind, when he resists the Holy Spirit, when he stands against God and refuses to hear the gospel, when he refuses to hear or believe that what Jesus has done is true, even over and against all reasonable historical arguments about it, well, there's only one explanation for this, that the mind has been hardened. This happened of old, as verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, that the Hebrews, the Israelites, their minds were hardened, and that to this day, he says, now Paul is writing in the first century, so he's talking about the Jews of his day, those who want to take away the gospel, maybe even by infiltrating congregations like Corinth and teaching people that they need to accept certain traditions if they're going to be Christians, which is part of what he's dealing with here as well. But to this day, he says, when they read the Old Covenant, that's when they look at the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, the one that Moses put over his face so they wouldn't see the glory of God. He says that same veil remains unlifted. They look at the text of the scriptures and they don't see Christ. They see themselves. They see law. They see what they are to do to be better, to be like God, the great temptation which caused the fall in the first place. And it is only through Christ, only through the gospel, only through the proclamation of your sin and his grace, that veil is taken away. That's what we're talking about here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, with Pastor Adam Filipek. He's pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, one other hardness of heart verse that, as I did a little quick search here during the break, that I thought was kind of interesting, and maybe this gets us a little of where you want to go later as well, is from Hebrews chapter 3. It's in verse 13, I think, here. He says, "So see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." So there again we have the hardness of heart described as an unbelief, right? Like a supernatural unbelief. And here he's writing to Christians and saying, look, it can still happen to you, right? Like the Israelites of old, of Romans 11, verse 7, the elect among them believed, but others were hardened, right? They had the word of God. They had the covenant. It is possible for it to be not taken away, but resisted and rejected. And I guess then the question becomes a little bit, you know, how does verse 14 open that up to us? I want to ask this question too of you. You know, is this anti-Semitism on Paul's part? He certainly is calling out the Jews for something, but what is it that he's actually getting at? What, and is it a fair argument? So I don't know if that's maybe not said as well as it could be, but anywhere you want to go from there.
Yeah, there's a lot there, and honestly, I don't believe we have enough time to cover it all, but we'll do our best. So let me respond to the latter comment about Paul being anti-Semitic. I think that anybody who reads this text and accuses Paul of that needs to actually open to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 11, 11 through 13. Just read that whole section, because actually Paul is talking about how this is first for the Jew, then for the outsider, the Gentile, but that this promise is for all, in accordance with what God said to Abraham, that Abraham and his offspring would be a blessing to all the people of the earth. So the promised Messiah, the promised seed who was going to crush the head of the serpent, came through the line of Adam, came through the line of Abraham, came through the line of, you know, and you can go Judah, and you can go to David. I mean, I'm skipping tons of history, but read Luke chapter 3, and you'll sort of see the genealogy on this one. But that the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the glory of God is nothing less than Jesus Christ, that the whole Old Testament is spent looking for this Jesus who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God. And finally, unless you know this Jesus, you miss the entire point of the Old Testament. In fact, you see it as nothing more than a bunch of laws and rules and regulations that you must follow. Without Christ, the Old Testament makes no sense. It doesn't. I mean, you get bits and pieces of it, but it all holds and is woven together in Jesus Christ. And maybe we can spend some time showing this, but a perfect example is what we saw earlier, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? That whole narrative of them being bitten in judgment by God for their grumbling, Moses stuck the cursed object, right? The serpent on the pole, he lifted it up. That is what Hebrews called the shadow, right? That it happened in history. If I have a time machine, which I never will, I could go back there and view that event. But that is only kind of like me standing and viewing my shadow on the wall. I can see something, that there's a human being, a man, a tall man, maybe 6'2" man, but I can't tell much about it. But the glory of the reality is that when Christ comes, the one who is high and lifted up for the world, the one who's going to draw all people himself, is Jesus Christ. So he's the fulfillment, actually, of that Old Testament narrative. And unless you see Christ in all of this, the Old Testament, the whole narrative of God's salvation for the world, for the life of the world in Jesus Christ, remains completely veiled to you. And it is then, as we had talked about long ago, Dr. Pieper, in our cross defense, it is then just a religion of man. It's a bunch of laws and rules that I must follow, how I must please God, how I must work. And if everything depends upon me, if my salvation depends upon me, well, then we both know how dependable we are, right? So this is the idea of what Luther says in his catechism. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ, nor come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. The default position of man is hardness of heart. Even the Israelites, and this is what you brought up with Hebrews, right? Even Hebrews' point in that, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 there, is that these Israelites had the very word of God. They had everything, and what did they choose to do? Reject it and disobey it, and they never entered into the rest. Because they hardened their hearts and grumbled about the Lord and refused to believe his word, they never entered into that rest. So even the author of Hebrews, right, warns them that don't be like some of these Israelites. Do not harden your heart in the hearing this day, lest you lose your rest. But listen to what it says. So, yeah, in our day and age, I would say the danger here to bring this is the hardness of heart still exists, because it is the default position of man. We are by nature sinful and unclean. We sin in thought, word, and deed. So if I could summarize it in a sentence, here's what I'd say. Sinners, original sin, just have to sin. Our thoughts, words, and deeds, right? That's what we do. That's our default position. The only way we're free from that is by the grace of God. It's by grace you have been saved. That's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. This is Ephesians language. So the two things will happen inevitably when the word of God is preached. And you can go to the parable of the sower on this one. This is exactly what happens. When the word of God is preached, there's kind of a multiple reactions. Jesus gives four, but it can be narrowed, obviously, to two, because the response of one is that it remains on the surface. It's preached, but people don't understand it. People don't hear it. And so the devil comes readily and snatches it away. Another one is that it's preached and the person takes it in and they rejoice in it. But when they're met with the trials of this world and the temptations of this world, then they just cry out in despair, Lord, you've forgotten about me. You've forsaken me. You're not real. Or you can't exist. And they fall away in unbelief. Another is they hear the word of the Lord. And, you know, they get distracted by the cares of this world, by the love of money, by the riches, or by the worries of this world. They take their eyes off of Christ. All three of these in the parable of sower end up the same way, in unbelief. So there's either unbelief, or then there's the one that fell on fertile soil. And what happens? It produces fruit hundredfold, right? I mean, this is just it. So we often look at it, what's the difference in the soil? But if not, did you notice? No farmer in their right mind would go into rocky soil and just start casting seed. But this relates to the hardness of their heart, right? God did not keep his word from Pharaoh. God did not keep his word from the Egyptians. He scattered his word and the mighty works and the mighty hand of God for Pharaoh and everybody to see. But Pharaoh responded differently. And so did some of the Israelites. They turned away from the Lord in the hardness of their heart. And if you're wondering, man, I don't know. I've done a lot of things in my life. I don't know if I'm really a believer in Christ. I try to not to harden my heart, but wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Welcome to the words of Paul. Welcome to the life of Christ. Welcome to a life of daily death and resurrection guaranteed to you when Christ marked you, not as one of the devil, the world, and his own sinful flesh, but as one of a child of God, marked with the cross on your forehead and on your heart. You don't belong to sin. You don't belong to death. You don't belong to the devil. You belong to Christ. You are firmly fixed in him. And your sins of unbelief are forgiven this day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that gospel takes the heart of stone, as Ezekiel says, and turns it into a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for Christ and loves their neighbor as themselves. You are not outside. You have not yet fallen into unbelief. If you think that it's too late, check your pulse. And if you feel a heartbeat there, there's still time to hear the word of the Lord, and in repentance and faith, return to him.
You mentioned that you still wanted to talk a little bit more about the veil as well, not merely being something that deals with Moses and him covering himself, but being about the flesh of Jesus Christ and how in that new veiled Godhead, in Christ, we're able to see the Godhead present. But it was more than that, because you wanted to move into Hebrews and so forth. So we got about 10 minutes here. I'll make sure you get time for that.
Okay, I'll do the best I can here. So this is the thing about the veil. It goes back to the separation of God. The tiny veil of Moses' face is a recognition by the Israelites, we are sinful, we can't even see God's glory reflected in that, hide your face from us. And like Pastor Truey said, no problem. Moses didn't have a problem with this. However, there is that concrete recognition, and it's been there from the garden, sinners cannot stand in the presence of God and live. This is also said of Exodus. So Moses is really only allowed to see God's backside in the text, right? To pass by him. He's not even to see the unbridled, unveiled glory of God. And it's this just glimpse of God's glory that makes his face shine like the sun. Well, that veil in 34 actually translates in the next text to the building of the tabernacle. And in the building of the tabernacle, the construction of the Ark of the Covenant and the putting in of the staff and the Ten Commandments, things like this. But it gets so much so that even Moses, by the end of Exodus, is recognized as a sinner who can't be in God's presence. He can be the mouthpiece. So what happens is that they elect the priests. Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood come about because of all of this. So Aaron and the priesthood are the high priests, are the priests, and there is a high priest who can only pass through the veil, only pass through the curtain of the temple, of the tabernacle, and later the temple, and make atonement for the sins of the people once a year. But the whole idea of that Ark of the Covenant, the whole idea of the tent of meeting, and later David recognizing, oh, you dwell in a tent, God, but you need to dwell in a house. You know, I dwell in a cedar. And God says to David in the promised land, no, you won't build that. Your son Solomon will, and the first Solomonic temple. The whole idea of the temple and the tabernacle is that for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, God does not only appear to his people, but he actually physically dwells with his people, except that his presence is very veiled. And what do I mean by that? I mean that only the high priest can enter into God's true presence once a year. So God exists in a building behind a curtain to be beheld by one man once a year, okay? But when Jesus comes upon the scene, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, just to kind of skip forward to all of that, the Babylonian captivity, the ark is removed, the presence of God leaves the temple. And when they come back to rebuild the temple, it's interesting, in Ezra and in Nehemiah, while the temple's being built, you've got the young kind of Israelites being like, yes, this is great. And you've got the older ones sort of weeping that this is nothing like the Solomonic temple. Not only is it less beautiful, but God's glory doesn't dwell here. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And so for 400 years, there's not a voice heard of God until the last prophet shows up on the scene, John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord. And then we get Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Because God knows that a bunch of laws and a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations isn't what is going to affect the bringing of man back into his eternal presence. It's not. You need something else. You need something to cleanse that heart, something to break the hardness of stone, something to create in that person a new heart. So what does God do? He wraps himself up in flesh. He takes on our curse, becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. And Jesus utters before that great day of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter, he utters to them, and we just had this text in the three-year lectionary. Look at the stones. And what wonderful stones, Jesus. And Jesus says, do you see all these? These will be thrown down. There won't be one left. And then he says he's going to rebuild that temple. And again, these Jewish folks, and not all Jews this way, but just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these ones who are refusing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, their hearts are hardened and they absolutely are dead set on killing the man, rather than believing in him, as we all are guilty. This is the whole thing with Peter's finger in the chest on Acts chapter 2. But with all of this, then Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought that what he was talking about was the stones, right? But John chapter 2 makes the point, the temple that he was referring to is his body. His body is the very place where God dwells with man. We have seen the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. And that's where the glory is in the tent. Well, interestingly enough, when Jesus is high and lifted up, it's not random. And this is what they don't. This is what Paul is saying with the hardness of the heart and not being able to... that the veil remains on your mind until you actually truly have faith and see Christ, that this whole story from Genesis to Revelation is God's story of salvation for the world in Jesus Christ, specifically even for you. Well, when Jesus is being high and lifted up, the minute he dies, you know what happens to that 45-foot curtain in the temple that separates the presence of God from his people? It's torn in two from top to bottom. How does a man... The direction should tell us something. How does a man tear a 45-foot curtain? Answer? He doesn't. But God does. God removes the separation and the barrier between us and his people. We have no separation. We have no barrier. We have access to God. Jesus is our brother, and we call God our Father. He has put his spirit in us. the Spirit of the living, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, our Father. And Hebrews talks about this as how Jesus has passed through the veil of his flesh and appeared before the Father in heaven. We have a great high priest who's not in the order of Aaron, but who's in the order of, and I know we don't even have time for this, but in the order of Melchizedek, one who we know nothing about genealogically, one who just appears on the scene and seems to have no end, who has no beginning and no end, right? Jesus is in that order. And he lives and reigns eternally. And because he lives and reigns, his priesthood never ends. He has sprinkled clean our hearts, and we can draw near with confidence to God and call him our Father. And if that were too little, we get to be in his presence every single week. We come before God in confession and notice our posture. We usually sit, and we actually had kneelers back in the day in our own churches, but you knelt in the presence of God during confession because a sinner can't stand in the presence of God and live. But upon the absolution, upon God saying, I forgive you all your sins, we stand in glory and confidence and sing the praises of Christ who has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of salvation. So even today, Jonathan, the glory of God is somewhat veiled. Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, and he is present here in time, in foolish things of this world, in water, in word, in bread and wine. That is where we encounter the presence of God. We come to church because that is where God is present for us to forgive sins and give us eternal life. But the day is coming when the night is far gone and the day will be at hand, and we will arise in glory to see God's unveiled presence with our own eyes. We shall live with him. We shall dwell with him. We shall see him face to face. The dwelling place of God will be with man, Revelation 21. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no mourning, no sorrow, no sin, no suffering, no death. The old has passed away. The new has come. And we will enjoy life in God's kingdom. Once again, what was lost in Genesis will be restored. And we will proclaim salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, with a palm branch in our hand on that great second Palm Sunday, when we shall see even our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil, forever undone and destroyed. Just wait. Just wait, dear hearers. You will see.
Pastor Adam Filipek is pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, preaching the good news to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, reminding you that the veil of Moses has been lifted in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though we don't see him eye to eye, we do see him face to face in the sacraments and word which he gives us. And we know those are but deposits of the spirit of that great day which is coming soon, which we will stand with our Lord in that everlasting world with all righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, a kingdom that's his but shared with us. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.